The Lord's Supper, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the very night in which he was betrayed, was provided for the church as an important symbol, a symbol of Christian unity, a unity that would be centered around belief and confidence in his death. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes this: "When Christians participate in the Lord's Supper together, they give a clear sign of their unity with one another. In fact, Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." 1 Corinthians 10:17. Yet over the centuries, that has proven not to be the case. This corporate celebration of Christ's death has turned into an area of profound disagreement and disunity among churches. Rather than being a table where disciples of Jesus would gather together and enjoy each other and unity, now careless interpretations of the Bible, unbiblical practices, even superstition and outright false teaching have led to aberrations and have fractured the church's like-mindedness concerning this. So much so, I would say, that many today are suspicious of even gathering at the Lord's table with people from another denomination professing Christian. I think that such suspicion often can turn into neglect of a doctrine. In this case, I think that has happened, a neglect of this ordinance. As we know, it's the tendency of modern man, when they face doctrinal controversy, to not to want to have any part of it at all, and therefore to avoid doctrinal teaching and clarity and to pull back from it. And the result of that can be the neglect of the ordinance itself. I think many would rather appease the spirit of the age than work hard at studying Scripture and analyzing that so we can restore to the church what the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church. This is an ancient and a holy practice that the Lord Jesus gave to us. To do that, I think, to avoid learning about the Lord's Supper would be a mistake, for the Lord did not institute communion so that it would fall over the years into disfavor and disuse among his very own people. Let me state that even a little bit more strongly for you. If you are here today and you claim to love Christ, then you need to love communing with him and with other believers who also believe in him at his table. That's why he gave it, so we would love each other and love him and have fellowship with him. So you ought to desire to practice this ordinance the way Christ told us to do that. That ought to be your heart's desire and not just mine. And I think that Christ has communicated clearly. Again, I say that in an age where people think that Scripture is not speaking clearly because so many disagree, if they just would push that aside and look at Scripture, you don't think that Christ would have given an ordinance to be practiced by the church and leave it unclear. It should be very clear to anyone who reads the Scriptures what he said. And I think the clear revelation by Christ is the only basis of our unity. To pretend it means something else or to avoid it doesn't cause the church to be unified. Now, each month we celebrate the Lord's Supper right here, do we not? We do it at this church. We try to tell each time that we celebrate it a little something about it, give a little bit of information. Why do we do this and why do we do that? But really, the symbolism is so rich and it's so deep. I'm really grateful for this opportunity to delve more deeply and explain some of the symbolism behind it. My aim really is just this, that you'd understand the Lord's Supper and you'd learn to cherish the Lord's Supper. That's what I hope you get out of this two-part series. Understand it and cherish it and love it. And I think as we go through learning, you'll see what I mean. Today, we're going to get the opportunity to travel back to the very night in which the Lord inaugurated it, so that we can lay that proper foundation for our understanding. So please open, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 26, and we will be reading verses 17 through 30. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30. Please follow along. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here we are presented the historical record of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave us only two ordinances. One of them is the Lord's Supper. What's the other one? Baptism. Those are the only two ordinances we have from the Lord. Sadly, both of them have been misunderstood and at times neglected by the church. Yet again, I say the scriptures are clear. We do not have a hazy record of what Christ told us it was about. So this week and next Lord's Day, we're going to learn. And we're going to learn specifically this. We're going to learn seven truths to help us treasure the Lord's Supper. That's our outline. Seven truths to help us treasure the Lord's Supper. Let's get started right away with truth number one. And that's this. The Lord's Supper was a transformed Passover meal. The Lord's Supper was a transformed Passover meal. Look again back at verses 17 through 19. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Three times you can see the word Passover is used in the text. Now, the Passover, as we briefly mentioned last week, along with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was a celebration of the deliverance of the Israelites out of bondage from the land of Egypt, done by the mighty hand of God through Moses. It marked that very night in which the angel of death came and passed over the homes of the Israelites, bringing no death there because they'd taken the blood of the Lamb and applied it to their doorposts. At the same time, that very night, that angel of death brought the final plague of death to the firstborn of the Egyptians. And that was to thoroughly humble their king, Pharaoh, so that he would let God's people finally go. That deliverance for the Israelites, starting their nation, really, where they would come out into the wilderness and they would be declared to be God's nation, receive his law, and they would enter into covenant with God and become the nation of God. That was so important to them, and it left such a profound impact on them, on their nation, that the yearly Passover celebration was just a very popular celebration. It reminded them year after year after year that God took them from being slaves and he made them his very own nation. A wonderful deliverance indeed. It shouldn't be surprising that of all of the feasts that the Jews celebrated, this was the one that was most popular. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, being a Jew, present in Jerusalem at the Passover, is desiring to celebrate the Passover with his family. And for him, his family were his disciples. And so this is what he was choosing to do. There are some, however, who have questioned whether or not the Lord's Supper really was a Passover meal. And I think it's important for us to just take a few minutes to understand this. This is a bit technical, but roll up your sleeves and listen. Now, Matthew and Mark and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, all clearly say that, yes, this was a Passover meal. Matthew, for example, there in verse 17 again says, it was celebrated on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's the Passover, and you can see later that it's confirmed that's the Passover. Mark is just as explicit. Listen to Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. "On the first day of unleavened bread," Mark writes, "when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" There it is again. And Luke is just as clear. Luke 22:15. "Jesus said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So there really shouldn't be any doubt. And furthermore, there's some circumstantial confirming kind of evidence that this was a Passover meal. For example, Jesus chose to eat this meal within the city walls. That was important. Well, that was required by the law of God in Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 6. The bread and wine, which we read about, were actually present in a Passover meal. The dipping of the unleavened bread into bitter herbs and the interpretation of the elements of the meal as having some symbolism to them, all that was part of the Passover. The reclining posture that the disciples took at this meal was reserved only for special occasions, so we know it was a special meal. We also notice that this meal was limited to the 12. Why? They functioned as a family for the Lord Christ, which was the custom to eat the Passover meal with the family. And then notice they concluded it with a hymn, which would have been the last part of the Passover meal, the second half of the Hallel, or known as the praise. And Jesus did not return all the way to Bethany for the night, which he had been doing a couple of miles away, but he went out only as far as Gethsemane, right outside the walls, and for the sake of the feast, because so many hundreds of thousands of Jews came to Jerusalem at that time, they actually made the walls extend, at least legally, to a certain boundary, and Christ did not go outside of those boundaries in Gethsemane. Now, despite all of that evidence, there's still a couple of questions that remain, and they primarily have to do with the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 21, it says that the next day when Jesus was being crucified, that day was the Passover. And that's confusing because the Passover was only celebrated one day. If Jesus ate the Passover the night before on a Thursday night, why were the priests who were arresting Jesus saying that they still had to eat the Passover and didn't want to enter into Pilate's palace because they would be defiled and they didn't want to be defiled before they ate the Passover? Furthermore, if the Passover was indeed on Thursday and Jesus died on Friday, how could Jesus then be the Passover Lamb of God? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, slaughtered on the Passover. Well, there have been various attempts at harmonizing John with the other three Gospels. The solutions get very complicated, and I'm just going to give you a summary of each one of them. Some have concluded that Jesus purposefully ate the Passover meal one day early on Wednesday, in an attempt to keep it secret from the authorities. But the Synoptic Gospels don't say that. They don't say it was one day early. They say it was the Passover. And that would mean that Jesus broke the law of God because the law of God was very specific about when it was to be celebrated. Besides, the priests didn't even slaughter the lambs on Wednesday, so they would have no lamb for their meal if that happened. Others have concluded that they were using different calendars, and that there were actually that year two consecutive Passover days, Thursday and Friday, and that was demanded by the use of two different calendars. That theory is possible, but it is very complicated, and no one has really yet proven that that is the case. Then there are those who point out that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, though they technically were different, were in popular usage described as the same thing. When someone said Passover, they thought, well, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and backwards. And we can see some of that. Even Matthew does that in verse 17. It is easy to see in popular usage how the Passover would be called part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long, and following that, it's a little harder to see how the whole 7 days would have been called the Passover, and so that theory has a weakness as well. And that's why some prefer, and myself included, Harold Honer's solution in his book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He tells us that the different Jews reckoned the start of their days differently. That's not using a different calendar, it's just when did the day actually begin? The Jews from the northern region of Galilee counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. Now, we start our day at midnight. They started theirs at sunrise. The Pharisees happened to do that as well, sunrise to sunrise. But the Jews in the southern region of Judah, where Jesus now was in Jerusalem, they counted it from sunset to sunset. And interestingly, the Pharisees' rivals, the Sadducees and chief priests, did the same. So according to Galilean reckoning, Thursday at sunrise started their Passover. So Jesus took his Galilean disciples primarily and ate the Passover on Thursday evening, on Passover, according to the northern usage. But to the Jews in Jerusalem, and that would include the high priests who had Jesus arrested and didn't want to enter into Pilate's palace, as it said there in the Gospel of John, they started their Passover on Thursday evening at sunset. They didn't eat their meal then at sunset. They had a day of preparation, and they ate their meal then at sunset on Friday, as the law required, at sunset. Now that also tells us why the lambs were being sacrificed on Friday, and John also tells us that they were being sacrificed on the day in which they had their Passover meal, that is Thursday. They were sacrificed on Thursday, and they were sacrificed on Friday because they had to accommodate these two different reckonings. And of course, that was a practical benefit for the city of Jerusalem and for the priests because there were so many lambs that had to be slaughtered. It gave them 2 days in which to do that. So listen, and this is just amazing. Providentially, through this dual calculation of when the Passover day began, Jesus was able both to eat a Passover meal with his disciples and the next day still be slaughtered as the Passover lamb, the very time some of the lambs were being slaughtered inside the city gates in Jerusalem. And I just find that absolutely amazing how God worked all of that out. So the Lord's Supper was a Passover meal. And so the disciples ask, where are we going to prepare it? Now, that was a good question because finding a room in a very crowded city during the festival time would be very hard. Space was at a premium. So next there in verse 18, you may notice, we have this fascinating account where Jesus told the disciples, and by the way, in Luke 22:8, the disciples are specified as just Peter and John. He told Peter and John to go into the city and a certain man would take them to a room where they were to have the Passover. Now, Peter and John had no idea who this man was. Luke tells us that they would be able to identify who the man was because he'd be carrying a pitcher of water. They'd come into the city, they'd see a man carrying a pitcher of water. You say, why would that be a sign? Well, because usually the women went to the well, and they usually were carrying those kinds of utensils. So that would be something that would help to spot him, and they were to follow him, and he would take care of all the rest. You might ask, why the arrangement? Well, I think to keep the meal secret. Remember, Christ was fully aware that Judas was the traitor and that there were those plotting to take his life. And he really wanted to celebrate this meal with his disciples. And so it was hidden from them to make sure Christ was not betrayed prematurely. Judas would not be able to find out about this place until he arrived because it was Peter and John who went ahead of them to do that. Now, some, of course, think that Jesus made a prior arrangement with this man, that Jesus was a good administrator. He went in there, he found someone, talked with him about it, and they didn't know when he did that. I think this smells more of Jesus' omniscience. The Lord Jesus just knowing supernaturally what would happen. Remember when the colt was picked out that he was supposed to ride into Jerusalem on? He knew exactly where it was going to be and all that was going to happen. Again, we see the Lord is looking into the future. He's seeing things others can't see. And he's arranging everything and is in complete control of all the events leading up to his death. We're also told that the room that they went to was an upper room and that it was furnished and put in order. By the way, tradition says this was the home of John Mark, who was the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. The Bible doesn't say, though. Notice they were to say to the man that the teacher says, my time is near. Well, the word time there, kairos, really it means my season, the time in which it has been designated for me, in other words. Jesus was in control of events. He was in control of time. Events were not happening to him. The Lord was well aware of what was going on. He was well aware it was his time. He was well aware of what was going on in Judas's heart. And he knew this was the definitive time of his mission to earth, right now. Brings to mind John 2, where he said, it is not yet my time. And here he's saying, my time has come. Yet not before he had the supper with his disciples. The time would not arrive until he had this special meal with his disciples. Again, Luke 22:15, he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to do this with you. It was a very important evening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 19 goes on to inform us that the disciples dutifully obeyed without hesitation. What preparations did they have to do? Well, they had to So the room was already in order, but they had to get the unleavened bread, the wine, the bitter herbs, the dip for the Passover meal. The lamb would have to be slaughtered according to Josephus. That was done between 3 and 5 in the afternoon so they could take it right on home and they could cook it. The lamb was to be cooked, and fully eaten. Beloved, the reason all of this had to happen is that this was the last sanctioned Passover that the Israelites would ever celebrate. No more Passovers after this were to be celebrated. For the Passover meal was being transformed into the Lord's Supper. John MacArthur gives such a beautiful and forceful statement about this. I want to quote it for you. "Significant as it was," he writes, "under the old covenant, it became a remnant of a bygone economy, an extinct dispensation, an expired covenant. Its observance since that time has been no more than a religious relic that serves no divinely acknowledged purpose and has no divinely blessed significance. To celebrate the Passover is to celebrate the shadow after the reality has already come. Celebrating deliverance from Egypt is a weak substitute for celebrating deliverance from sin." It's over. The Passover has passed. It's done with. You know, there were over 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered each Passover. Their blood ran down out of the city, down into the Kidron Valley, into the Brook of Kidron, and turned the brook actually crimson red. 250,000 lambs. But Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away what? Sin. The animals can't do it. They're not good enough for God. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed." This was the last Passover celebration. Now that brings us to truth number two. The Lord's Supper was bittersweet for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper was a bittersweet experience for our Lord. Look at verses 20 through 25. "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" You know, that beautiful painting by Leonardo da Vinci called The Last Supper kind of has things wrong. It's a great painting, but it's not historically accurate. It gives the wrong impression of the scene. There wasn't this one long rectangle table with everyone sitting on one side. The tables were arranged in a U shape, and they weren't sitting up on chairs. They were reclining on pillows, their elbow against that. Their heads were towards the table, and their feet, you don't want smelly feet brushing up against someone else's face while you're eating, and so they were away from the table in that U shape. And they're leaning in a very, very intimate setting with one another. John even describing himself in his gospel as leaning against the Lord's breast, his head maybe coming off the pillow and actually leaning against Christ himself in this intimate setting with his disciples. He talks about this betrayal. In Luke 22:24, if you can believe this, and I guess you would, it says that actually at this very time when they were coming to be seated to take their pillow and their mat around the table, that there arose a dispute among them about who was going to be the ones to sit on the right and the left-hand side of Christ. And they're still at it. They're still jockeying for position even at this time, if you can believe that. One thing I read this week which helped me to understand these guys a little bit more is I think that when you read in the Gospel of Luke, you see that they really believe when Christ came to Jerusalem, they were sort of ignoring his statements about his death. They didn't want to fully absorb them, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right at this time. So it may have been as they approached this table, understanding its import, that they thought, well, whoever sits on Christ's right here and on his left, this is going to be how it's going to be arranged with the 12 thrones that we've been promised when we rule over the nations of Israel. And so that may have become a critical point for them. What does the Lord Jesus do according to John 13? He says, enough of all that. He takes the towel, right? He girds himself. He gets down low. He washes the disciples' feet, right? He washes their smelly feet, he cleanses them, and he lets them know that he is there to serve them and to love them, and this is how they are to be as well. Now, somewhere in the midst of this Passover meal, I believe it was likely toward the end, the joy of the Passover was abruptly interrupted. Christ makes just such a shocking prediction. He begins with solemn words. We've seen them before. Amen, lego humin. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. I don't think they had a spoon, and I don't think they were slurping soup, but if they did, the spoon would have dropped in the soup, if you know what I mean. Can you just imagine the shock on their faces as they looked up at Christ? Yes, they had heard of Christ speak about his death before, but he never said, one of you, one of the 12 is going to betray me. That must have just shocked them. Betray one of us? You can just hear thunder rattling through the room. What does that mean? Yes, one of you, one of the 12, one of my closest disciples, one who's eating here with me in this intimate setting, one of you is like my very own family. You're going to commit the unthinkable treachery of betrayal. Needless to say, disciples were absolutely overwhelmed with sorrow and disbelief. They were just totally distressed by this statement. Verse 22 says they were deeply, or more literally, exceedingly grieved. And they began exclaiming to Christ, surely not I, it wouldn't be me. And the way that they ask that question in Greek, it expects a negative answer. You can almost see them going around the room. One person says, surely not I. And the next person feels compelled, surely not I. No, surely not I. You don't mean me. I'm not the one. I mean, we have to understand that 11 of these men would never betray Christ. Thomas had even made the comment way back in John 11:16 when they were about to go up to Jerusalem and Jesus made one of those statements about him dying. Thomas said, yes, let's go to Jerusalem so we can die with him. They were loyal to Christ, or so in their hearts they thought. They loved Christ. They'd abandoned family and everything for Christ. And now he was saying one of them would betray him. It was just unthinkable. And yet I think they also knew that the Lord could see into their very hearts, that he had supernatural knowledge. And I think the question then would take on a nuance like, is it I? No, it's not me. No, it couldn't be me, right? It's not me. Please let it not be me. And no one is accusing anybody else here. Nobody has a clue that it's Judas. In fact, Judas might have been the last one on their minds. He was entrusted with a money bag. He was supposed to have integrity. They were baffled. They didn't know. And then the Lord gave a subtle response. Look at verse 23. He answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now the bowl, the troublion, is a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It was just an ordinary bowl. It put dip or sauce in it. And it was used in the Passover meal. But the thing is that it was passed around, and so everybody had dipped in that bowl. And so it really didn't reveal who the traitor was. It wasn't obvious to them. Some believe this ambiguity was purposeful on the part of Christ to allow for Judas a time for confession. He made the statement. He said he knew. This would be the first time that Judas would know that Christ knew. And so here was his opportunity. It was almost like Christ was extending to him an opportunity for forgiveness. Turn around, repent. Even at this time, you might be accepted. But Judas doesn't confess. Well, in John's account, we're given a little bit more detail about this. I'd like you to keep your finger in the Matthew chapter 26 and turn to John chapter 13 for a moment, if you would. John 13, verse 21. Same scene. John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So here we pick up there. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which of the one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now that's a veiled way that John refers to himself. So Simon Peter gestured to him, John, and said to John, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He leaned back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast. That would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread the next day. Or else that he should give something to the poor, because that was done on Passover night. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So John indicates that after a question prompted by Peter, there's Peter, his curious self again. John, tell, ask him who exactly it is. And he's leaning against the Lord's breast and he asks him. And Jesus directly hands the bowl to Judas. Now, I don't think anyone heard that except for John himself. It's only recorded in his gospel. And if they had all had heard it, they would all know it was Judas. They would all understand it. I don't think they'd ever let Judas out of that room knowing he was going to betray Christ. So they're just left there. They're not understanding. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Next, in verse 24, Jesus gives his appraisal of the traitor. And this is just devastating here. This is just beyond comprehension. Listen to this. It says, the Son of Man must go. Just as the Scripture says. That must go is a euphemism for death. There's a divine must upon Christ's death. Scripture demanded the death of the Messiah. This must happen. Psalm 41:9, for example, speaking of the Messiah, predicted, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. After the resurrection, Jesus communicated this must in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So the betrayal must happen. The death must happen. God's sovereign plan is never going to be thwarted. God is in control of all events on earth. Nothing's going to be able to change the course of these events. Human planning or decisions will only carry out what God has already fixed and determined must happen. Somebody will do it. And God's absolute sovereignty works down even to the very secret decisions in the hearts of evil men. But please notice also the human responsibility stated in the exact same passage. He then says immediately, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, the sovereignty of God is not going to work in a fatalistic kind of way. There's still human culpability and human choice. And Christ says, woe to that man. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of God. Woe. That means, alas, he's doomed. That man has committed a heinous and a grievous offense against Almighty God. Woe to him. He has no chance after this. The most severe kind of penalty is reserved for him. Listen, Judas was not an innocent victim of God's harsh plan. Get that out of your mind if that's been injected by somebody. It is his own sin, his own greed, his own unbelief, his own hardened heart after being with Christ all of that time that set him up for this moment and set him up for Satan to take advantage of him. God's sovereignty never overrides human choices. Rather, it works through human choices in some way that is a mystery to everyone. And it fulfills his eternal counsel and will. Listen to Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. But for Judas, who chose the path, Jesus says those terrible words, better for that person that he not be what? Born. No one should believe that in hell people are annihilated and pass out of existence. Jesus is saying non-existence is better than what this person is going to get. No, it's conscious torment that awaits him forever and ever and ever. Jesus had said something like this before in Matthew 18, 6 through 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. In John 17:12, Judas is called the son of perdition. That means son of destruction. It indicates the eternal ruin he was headed for. John MacArthur wrote a paper on Judas Iscariot. I believe it was his master's thesis, and he writes this. An unholy man in the hands of a holy God was used to accomplish a holy purpose. Contrary to the perverted reasoning of some interpreters, the fact that this sinful act was used by God to provide salvation from sin did not justify Judas by making evil good. God's sovereignly turning evil to his own righteous purposes does not make a sin any less sinful or the sinner any less guilty. God turned Judas's betrayal to his own divine purposes, but he did not thereby transform the son of perdition into a son of righteousness. Judas was not an unwitting saint, but a willing devil. The suggestion that he intentionally betrayed Jesus in order that the world might be redeemed through the crucifixion is as unscriptural as it is ludicrous. He had no interest in the salvation of the world or the coming of the kingdom. He was a consummate thief, a disillusioned, selfish mercenary who soon would sell out his teacher and friend for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And yet here Jesus, in humble fashion, is dining with him. And some even believe Jesus sat Judas to his left, a seat of honor at the table. Notice Judas calls him Rabbi. All the other disciples called him Lord. Surely it is not I, Rabbi. How anyone could look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ as a hypocrite and ask that question is just beyond me. I have no idea how they can do that. What a hardened and despicable heart. Jesus affirms it. You have said it yourself. In other words, yes, it's true. What came out of your mouth is true. We say, you got it. That's the idea. Jesus knew. He always knew. Way back in John chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000, he declared then he knew who it was that was going to betray him. He knew all along. He still loved them. Nothing is said of Judas's departure from the room in Matthew, but John tells us this is where he left. Satan quickly took advantage of Judas's treacherous heart, indwelt Judas at that very moment. In fact, when Christ said, "What you do, do quickly," he may have even been saying that to Satan. Now he was filled with all deception and his doom was sealed. The next time we see Judas, he's coming with guards to have Christ arrested. So you see, beloved, the Last Supper was filled with so much meaning for Christ. It was not only that it was the last Passover that was transformed into the Lord's Supper, it was a bittersweet experience for Christ. Yes, it was sweet, for he fellowshiped with his disciples. He taught them intimately, as the Gospel of John records in what's called the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13 through 17. John leaned against the Lord's breast. He enjoyed that meal with them, but it was also so bitter. The betrayal of Judas, the one who dipped his hand with him in the bowl. Well, we have time for one more truth today. Truth number 3, and that is that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The institution of this ordinance occurred after Judas left the room. This is an ordinance that is to be practiced by believers only. Jesus enjoyed this intimate time with just the 11 who were truly believers of his and who continued in his word. Now you need to understand that the use of symbolism was already in play in the Passover meal. The various elements and the rituals that they went through had symbolic meaning. And so Christ, being the exquisite teacher he was simply taking those former symbols and giving them new symbolic meaning. The symbolism was assumed from the Jew who was taking a Passover meal and understanding the symbolic nature of what they were doing. And so it would have been immediately understood as a symbol. We'll get into more of that next week. But here Jesus takes some basic elements of the Passover meal and he makes them explicitly now speak of him and of his death. And by doing this, this is where he's transforming the celebration of the Passover into the Lord's Supper. The new ceremony would no longer relate to the deliverance from Egypt, the lamb at Passover, but to the Lamb of God. And since Jesus told them to eat the bread And then he commanded them to drink the cup. We rightly call this an ordinance. Say, what's an ordinance? An ordinance is a command. It's something that you're told to do. It is something that he has ordered for us to do. It's a decree, a rule, or a regulation. Baptism is the other ordinance that the church was given. Baptism is not optional. Christ didn't give it as a nice thing that might be practiced. He assumed every one of his followers would be baptized in water. Matthew 28:18, for example. So participating in the Lord's Supper is not optional. It's something that's commanded. It's an ordinance. Now, some Christian groups call baptism and the Lord's Supper a sacrament. Have you heard that? A sacrament speaks of something that's sacred. And yet, though this is sacred, and you might apply the term that way, a sacrament carries the idea that the rite itself imparts grace to the ones who are participating in the ritual just for having participated in it. But there is no grace that's dispensed from the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a symbol. There's not a grace that's dispensed that if you take it in, then boom, some grace has been put inside of you. That is a misunderstanding of the ritual. And so a sacrament is a misnomer. Some also call it communion or holy communion. That has the idea of something that we share together. We commune with God and Christ. We commune with one another. Partnership, fellowship. It's the life of Christ we all share together. So that's a fine name for it. Communion, sharing, partaking together. Some also call it the breaking of bread. That's a scriptural term. It comes from Acts 2:42, where they broke bread together. It refers to celebrating the Lord's Supper at a meal. I think this name emphasizes the intimate nature of the ordinance done during the course of a meal where people are gathered together as family. Some call the whole ceremony a mass. That's the Roman Catholic term in Latin. The Encarta Encyclopedia gives the history on this term. The word mass comes from the Latin missa, sent. It was taken from the formula for dismissing the congregation. Ite missa est, go, the Eucharist has been sent forth. Referring to the ancient custom of sending consecrated bread from the bishop's mass to other churches in Rome to symbolize that church's unity with the bishop in the celebration of the mass. Now we get our name Christmas, Christ's mass, from that as well. But the mass now speaks of a ceremony which has taken a very beautiful remembrance and symbolism and injected it with all kinds of meaning that was not present when the Lord inaugurated. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. So that's not an appropriate term for it. Some refer to the bread as the Eucharist, and that comes from the Greek verb that is used in this very text for thanksgiving, eucharisteo, to give thanks. So it then became called the Eucharist. That's a great name for it as well, something we give thanks for that Christ did for us. We refer to it as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. Indeed, it was a supper in which they had this, and they were reclining at a table. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:21, it calls it the table of the Lord. And that title stresses its origin and its original setting. So the practice of the Lord's table or communion or the breaking of bread, it really had two elements to it. And we're familiar with this, but we need to think about that. There was the bread and then there was the wine. And they both were significant part of the Jewish Passover celebration as well. The bread was a symbol of provision. When you got bread from God, God was providing for you. You remembered God provides for all of your physical needs. We even hear that in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our what? Our daily bread, our sustenance, what we need. That's what bread stood for. The bread that Jesus took had to be unleavened bread because it was the Passover. Now, throughout Scripture, leaven is used to represent influence that spreads, and usually that influence is an evil, sinful influence. They ate the unleavened bread to show that they were leaving all the evil influences of Egypt behind them, and they now would become holy and consecrated to the Lord as his nation. In fact, they were to remove all of the leaven even from their homes altogether to show they were completely cleansed from that. It's not that sin was literally in the leaven. Again, it was symbolic. So this bread was a matzo bread. It was cooked in thin sheets, you know. It was like crackers. It was that kind. And celebrating the bread, notice in verse 26 it says, first Jesus gave a blessing. Now the blessing is just like a prayer. A typical prayer for the Jew might have been like this: blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. And Jesus, after saying the blessing, then broke it. Didn't cut it, but he broke it in front of all of them. The verb break is klao, probably meaning he broke it into various pieces right in front of them, and then he distributed them. Please note that Jesus did not say, "This is my body broken for you." He said, "This is my body given for you." Christ's body was not broken, not a bone of his would be broken. That was a prophecy from the Old Testament and confirmed in John 19, verse 36. He said, "I'm giving my body for you." The bread symbolizes the giving of his body, offering himself as a sacrifice to God. Just as bread is the most basic of all physical sustenance, so Christ giving his life is the most basic of all spiritual sustenance. And then Christ distributed the broken pieces. Now, we do that in similar fashion here in our celebration in the front, do we not? We start from the front of what we would declare to be a banquet hall as we're celebrating together, so to say. We've broken it already ahead of time. We hand it to elders and to deacons, and they distributed that out. So we all are eating from one source of bread, and we all have unity in that way. By the way, it is not appropriate that any Christian or any head of a household in their home simply take bread and celebrate the Lord's table on their own. It was for the collective disciples to share together when they gathered. It was dispensed from a leader, as Christ clearly demonstrated here, as the head of the table at the Passover meal. And as he dispensed that, he said, "I want you to take it. And I want you to eat it." When he said take it, that means you purposefully take your hand and you take it. You have to choose to take the piece of bread and you need to take that and then you eat it. The practice of someone else putting it in your mouth is not right. It should be taken because you're purposefully taking it, knowing what you're doing, and then you're consuming that and you're eating that. And he says, take and eat, and that's a command. And again, that's why it's an ordinance, because it was commanded. And then he made that statement, "This is my body." Those four words have caused so much unnecessary division and confusion, have they not? And we're going to get again into that next week. Now, the second element was the cup. The word cup is paterion. Cup, of course, doesn't refer to the cup. It refers to the contents of the cup and what was inside the cup. Wine. And so he's really referring to the wine. Take the wine, take the cup in your hand with the wine in it, and drink the wine. And yes, it was real alcoholic wine. They really didn't have much of a method for preserving the fruit of the vine in the form of grape juice in that situation. As you study the word, it clearly could make people intoxicated. Yet it was usually diluted, and they were not drinking enough here for them to become drunk. It was wine. It was one cup. They celebrated it together. Wine in the Old Testament, as you study it through, was a symbol of times of joy. And the scripture often would speak of wine in the harvest time, that it would be a time of joy to have the fruit of the vine, and everyone would share that together, not in drunkenness, not in lacking self-control, but just again in the provision that God had given. In the Passover meal, there were actually four cups of wine that were served at different times. We don't know which one of the four Christ picked and passed out, but it is commonly stated that he took the third of the four cups, and I'm inclined to agree with that, because in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul calls the cup of blessing, and that was indeed the name of the third cup in the Passover meal. And again, Jesus gave thanks. The thank you prayer and the blessing for the cup might have sounded something like this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And they all drank from one cup. Now, in practice, we don't do this anymore, right? Well, first of all, we don't have alcohol. We have grape juice. The alcohol would kill the germs. Second of all, it just became impractical, right? It's hard. So we all are drinking from one source, we would say, and we're distributing that in the cups. But they actually took the cup, and they all drank from the one cup, and they passed it on. They drank from the one cup, and they passed it on, which is much more practical if it's alcoholic. My judgment, I think, to not cause brothers and sisters to stumble also, because some would come to church, have had an alcoholic background. Many churches decided a long time ago that in our culture, wine is not a staple as it was in their culture. We don't need to be drinking. Indeed, people are not usually drinking it. And so the only thing that it can do is cause harm. And so wisely, they decided to substitute grape juice, which is the fruit of the vine and looks exactly like wine. And notice, every believer was to drink from the one cup. Again, there is a practice where the priest will drink the cup and the people will eat only the bread. But I want you to notice that's not to be the case. They were all to drink from the cup. In Mark 14:23, it even records that they all drank from it. And so that was important. Why was that important? Well, again, think of the symbolism. It was saying that the life that I need in me has to come from outside of me. I can't produce spiritual and eternal saving life God's kind of life myself. I need something outside of me to be provided for me that I will take into me, and then that will save me. And so it's Christ's blood that is symbolized in the fruit of the vine. And you're to, again, take it purposefully, and you are then to consume it and drink it. And by doing that, you're saying that I have that kind of a relationship with Christ. When I come to the table, when I sit around the table with my brethren, I acknowledge what they also are acknowledging, that life is in Christ, that He's the eternal life. And that if I have Him, then I have life, and I need to consume that in me. And that's why it's commanded, do this. It shows our faith and our need and our confidence in Christ to gain life. In 1 John 5, verses 11 to 12, it says this, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. The us there is believers. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the light. We are so indebted to Christ. We are so in need of Him. It all comes from Him. He laid down His life. He gave His body. He poured out His blood for us. And so we are to obey this as an ordinance so that we would practice visibly what is true spiritually and invisibly. And it's so important that when we approach the table, we approach it with that kind of an attitude. This is my statement that I need Christ continuously and that He indeed is my eternal life. Now, next time we're going to see that the Lord's Supper is, in addition to this, it is the sign of the new covenant that God made with His people, the sign of the new covenant. It also is a remembrance, it also is a proclamation, and it also is a celebration, and we'll get into those points next time. Really looking forward to celebrating it with you as we conclude that message. Hope you can all be back for next Sunday. Let's close our service and just talk to our Lord and our God and our Savior. Lord, how important You are to us. How we need You. God, help no one to be deceived in this room who thinks of himself as good and sufficient before You, a holy God. May they all understand, O God, how much they need the sacrifice of Christ for them and how much You have loved them. Lord, how much You have demonstrated Your love for them. How with our weaknesses, and even as we're going to see in the weeks to come, Peter's denial of You, You continued to love and love and give, knowing full well what was happening. Oh God, You're our God. And we need You, and we hunger for You, O Lord, that You would fill us fully with the presence of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that we have feasted upon Christ by our faith in Him, and that it is our faith in Him that has brought Him to reside in our hearts, that we may have eternal life inside of us. Thank You, O God. Thank You, thank You, and thank You. We praise You in the name of Your Son, our Passover Lamb, shed for us. Amen.